I mean, if someone has to go to the trouble of saying honest to God, it really means they're not telling the truth. And that's sad, isn't it? How we have taken the name of God and added honesty to it. And then, so one of the things that I was thinking about tonight in terms of reacting to something like that video we saw of a woman's leg being healed is, what is our reaction? And can we be honest to God about it? Literally honest to God. Now, I mean, we have all sorts of things. We could say it's wonderful. Have you ever thought about that? You say it's wonderful. And that really means that you're full of wonder. And then there's another slant in that word. You could sort of say, well, I wonder, was it real? And then you get a different reaction. You're into sort of doubt. But what I'm encouraging, I think, over the last while in my thinking is, be honest. Because God knows what you feel anyway. So you may as well admit it to yourself as well as to him. And say, do you know I have problems with that? And he said, well, that's an honest place to be. If you realize and state that you've got problems with it, then you can move from having problems with it to believing it. If you say, well, I wouldn't like to stand up in church and say I have any problems with anything, because that would be accused of having no faith, you're being dishonest. So I'm encouraging everyone to think a lot and wonder a lot, and I find that absolutely wonderful, and I don't have problems of faith because I've seen similar things elsewhere, and it's absolutely wonderful what God is doing. So I'm not running down what God is doing. I'm just saying we've got to be honest. We've got to get ourselves to a place where we say, yes, I can stand over how I feel about this, that, and the other, and be true. So therefore, we're not just courting popularity. We're not saying, oh yeah, we'll all do this. Because there's a sense in which we've sometimes done that and we our heart hasn't been there. We may put our tongues there, but our heart isn't there. So we're not really being honest. And one of the things that Jesus is going to ask us tonight in the reading that we're having, and I hope in the whole address and in our communion, is just be honest with me, will you? Just be honest with me and say it as it is, because what it is can always change. But if you lie about it, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to improve. Nothing's going to get deeper because you're not on a real foundation. Now, the question that I was asked to talk about tonight is Jesus saying, who do you say that I am? And we have to be honest about that. Because if we're not honest about that, we're wasting our time. You know, I met David tonight. He sort of said, who are you? What's your name? And names matter. Now, I must admit that I have terrible trouble with remembering names. But I do remember the name of Jesus. It seems to stick somehow. And so I know who I'm talking about. But I still have to be honest about the layers and layers and layers of faith in who I'm talking about. So therefore, we need to dig into that a bit. Susan's going to read for us. I think you're the only person who was here this morning, Susan, so you can read for us again.
Okay, page number 983 in the Red Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20. Okay. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Thank you. That's such an important scripture. I'm going to read it again in the Message translation. This helps me. I'm simple. Sometimes I don't get the other first reading. But let's try this one as well, as a sort of commentary on what you've just heard. When Jesus arrived in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What are people saying about who the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some think he is John the Baptizer, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He pressed them, "And how about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus came back, "God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. My Father in heaven, God himself, let you in on this secret of who I really am. And now I'm going to tell you who you are, really are. You are Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I will put together my church, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. And that's not all. You will have complete and free access to God's kingdom. Keys to open any and every door. No more barriers between heaven and earth, earth and heaven. A yes on earth is yes in heaven, a no on earth is no in heaven." He swore the disciples to secrecy. He made them promise they would tell no one that he was the Messiah. Lord, I ask that you will open this scripture to us tonight, and we will see it honestly and be unafraid in looking at it, and that you will deal graciously with us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a little village. It's north of the Sea of Galilee. So I imagine, I don't know, I have this scenario in my mind, of Jesus and the disciples walking up there, not the number 32 bus, not even a camel ride, but walking, thinking about things as they went, talking about things as they went. And when they arrived in, Jesus asked them this question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, they would have known the term Son of Man because they would have been au fait with the Old Testament scriptures. And the term Son of Man comes, mostly theologians tell us, from Daniel chapter 7 and the whole understanding of the coming in glory of the Son of Man. And it was being equated, and I don't want to start splitting one against the other, equated with the term Son of God. And I think in Scripture we can almost sort of interchange those quite happily. Son of Man, Son of God. So Jesus is asking them. Now, the question is, why is he asking them? Why does he want to know what the people are saying? Was he going to be influenced by that? I mean, he knew who he was. That's an interesting point. I just said he knew who he was. I once had a person leave a church because I said Jesus was. And she said, "No, Jesus is." And I said, "Oh, come on." And off she went. Because I didn't say Jesus was. I meant Jesus in his earthly ministry was. Okay. So they want to know who was Jesus. Who is Jesus? Of course, Jesus is still alive. Praise God. But it's an interesting argument, that one, if you want to follow it up some other time. Now, so it wasn't that Jesus didn't know who he was. Remember those words in the baptism, after the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan, when he came up out of the water and he heard this wonderful vote of confidence from his Heavenly Father. Words which I have suggested that we as Christians can take as our own. They can become words from God to us. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, I don't think Jesus, having heard that, would forget who he was. You know, so I don't think he's looking for reassurance. I don't think he has an identity crisis. I don't think any of that. He wants to know. Maybe he was curious. Maybe he was wanting to know how his teaching was going. Maybe he was wanting to know, you know, what should we do next? What strategies we should have? How is this going down? How do people recognize me? What do they think of me? It's good to know these things. So I imagine these were men just chatting things over, wondering how, after a long walk, the world was receiving him. Was the message getting through? And the disciples gave interesting answers. They said, well, some say John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. So others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, I think they're interesting because they were all dead. They weren't talking about people, oh yes, well, he's actually a Roman citizen, or he's whatever, whatever, whatever. It was all people who had died. Now, John the Baptist had only just died, as it were, but Elijah had been, in earthly terms, dead for a long while. Jeremiah and all the prophets. And it was as if the people were saying, we're looking for something, something to come from our past, some of our rich tradition, something that will really be good for us and will come and set us free. And it will set us free from the Roman Emperor, set us free from Roman domination, set us free as a Jewish race, set us free, and we look for the Messiah to come. And Jesus also assumed that people were actually able to say what they believed. He didn't say, who do people think I am? He didn't say, who do people believe I am? He asked, who do people say that I am? And I wonder if in Ireland we wouldn't dare say anything about our faith. If someone said to us, well, who do you believe Jesus is? We'll say, and we keep it quiet. Well, that's a very personal question. You know, and I have a very private faith. And there is a fear in us sometimes that we can't really speak out the truth as we know it to be. So, if we were to ask in Ireland today, who do people say that the Son of Man is? I reckon that because we are so biblically illiterate in this country, and I don't mean that in any arrogant, rude sense, we would have to explain the term Son of Man. We would be much better to say out in the street, who do you think Jesus is? Because people will all have heard of Jesus in one way or another. And we will probably get a huge range of answers. Some people will say, Jesus, oh, he was a good man, wasn't he? Wasn't he a teacher? He was a prophet. Now, even other world religions who don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God will accept that. And they will acknowledge him as a man who was a good teacher, someone to follow, a rabbi. Some people will say he was a healer, wasn't he? He went around healing people, doing miracles. And others might say, well, wasn't he a political person? He was sort of an insurrectionist, someone who was leading a rebellion, like, wasn't it Judas who wanted to do that with Jesus? Others would say he was the Son of God. And then you might get a very erudite person who say, wasn't he the second person of the Trinity? And you sort of say, wow. That's impressive. And then others would say, in a very personal way, well, he's a friend. He's my friend. And yet others would say, well, I think he's a redeemer, the redeemer of the world. Or he's my personal savior. All sorts of different things, which tell us not so much about Jesus, but about the person who is answering the question, as to where their faith is at this particular time. And then we'd also learn what kids learn in school. Because they would be taught the right thing. You know, they would say, oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God. And as the right answer in a class test and would be ticked with a little red tick, and they would get the marks for it. But we wouldn't have a clue what they believed, because that may not be at all what they can give back an answer that they believe the teacher wants to get. So I think it's important to try and deal with the truth and the realities of where people are in their faith, as distinct from their knowledge of what religion believes Jesus to be. That's a different question, isn't it? He didn't say, well, what does the Jewish faith believe of Jesus at this moment? Because you could be very nice and cool and academic about that. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, who do people say I am? And then he made the question more personal, more difficult, and more utterly more relevant. Because he focused on the disciples themselves. And he said, what about you? Who do you say I am? And you sort of feel a shrink, you know. Now I'm on the spotlight. I've got to come up with an answer. And Peter, the ever ebullient Peter, the sort of Rob Jones of the disciples, bounces in. I had to get him back some way. He bounces in with his answer. You are the Christ. the Son of the living God. I'm sorry, that was off the cuff. But anyway, that's the answer he gave. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there I feel you have a bottom line, a non-negotiable, something, an answer that will actually separate you from all the other people who could say, oh yeah, nice man, good teacher, healer, all the rest. This is deep and explicit. And if it's honest, then it's very, very meaningful indeed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, the Jews were all waiting for the Messiah. They were expectant. They really did believe that something was going to happen soon to be the Savior of the Jews. Peter recognized in Jesus that the Messiah had come. Now, I don't know that he knew what sort of Messiah Jesus was to be. And I think they were probably very puzzled and disappointed at the sort of line he took, like forgiving people and saying, love your enemy, when it's much more fun to actually zap your enemy and get rid of them. And so there are problems with Jesus. He must have been a very puzzling sort of person. But the interesting thing was that Jesus recognized the source of Peter's answer. And he knew it wasn't in an RE class. It wasn't in Sunday school. It wasn't even as a result of hearing wonderful sermons. It wasn't some rabbi. It wasn't some popular debate, questions and answers on Monday night. It wasn't newspapers. It wasn't any of those things. It was, in actual fact, Jesus said, a revelation from God the Father. Let me read you that scripture in the message. God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. My Father in heaven, God himself, let you in on the secret of who I really am. And obviously, he was claiming again to be the Son of God, because he said, my Father in heaven, let you in on the secret. This was the unknown thing about who Jesus was. And here, Peter was shown it and was able to say what it was. So then Jesus asks us the same questions, because we're his disciples, we're followers. And he would like to pin us down in a way and say, well, what about you? Yes, you. Who do you say that I am? And that's important. It's an important question for us to answer. It's an important question, first of all, for us to answer to ourselves. So we need maybe to take a quiet moment and say, well, okay, well, just who do I really believe? Do I really believe Jesus is? Because if we're honest, then we will be strong. If we're fudging, pretending, skating along on thin ice, when the pressure comes, we'll just fall away. But if we can get this central, bottom line, non-negotiable answer clear, then we will be unshakable. We, like Peter, will be a rock. And that's the rock that he had. And it was lovely to read that about the rock. He said, you are Peter, a rock. This is the rock I will put together my church, a church so expansive. And he says, that's not all. You'll have complete and free access to God's kingdom. Now, isn't that interesting when you think about healing? That is, someone who can recognize who absolutely Jesus is will have free access to God's kingdom. No more barriers between heaven and earth and earth and heaven. This is serious stuff. It's serious when you work out the implications of actually being able to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's transforming. That's changing. It's challenging. It's really working this out. And the best way to ask for that is to seek a revelation from God. And this morning I was encouraging people to seek a fresh revelation from God. I mean, we may have had one 16 years ago. We may have had one last week. But keep on asking, not doubting, but asking for more. for a revelation of who God is from God. Because I believe that you know, such a revelation will give us a fire burning in our bellies that will not be put out and will change us radically. We will be alive. We will be aflame with God. And we will have this fire burning in our souls that will not be quenched. Now, you may say, oh, you're being very dramatic. And in a way, I am. So let's say, well, it doesn't have to be outwardly dramatic. I'm not saying that. You know, we have that cliche maybe, but it's not a bad one, that sometimes we have to allow our knowledge of who Jesus is go from our head to our heart. That we can have a head understanding of who other people say Jesus is, and we have to let it in to ourselves so that it becomes ours. We own it, it becomes us, part of whom we are. Or it could be a bolt out of the blue, that you could be walking along Dunleary Pier someday, all of a sudden you just know who Jesus is in a way that you've never known before. And the way to get this is to ask for a revelation. And you say, Lord, I want to know. I want to know more. Maybe it's a personal meeting that you realize, I've just met with Jesus. And it's changed me from the inside out. Maybe it'll be a movement from saying Jesus is a good man to Jesus is the Son of God. Or maybe, and I was interested in this, it'll be a settling up on an unease. Sometimes we have this sense of unease in us, that there is something we know that we haven't really dealt with, come to terms with, filled out to all its potential. And that if we ask God to reveal who he is, someday that will just be settled. It will no longer be a question of fear and doubt. It'll be a question of faith and certainty. And that's a lovely position to be in, because then you know that you know, rather than just worry about it. We need to learn what I'm calling our non-negotiables, our bottom line. And that whole idea of revelation can be very dramatic. And I want to give two examples before we come into communion of recognizing God. The first one is the Road to Damascus experience of Saul, later to become known as Paul. And he had this wonderful example of being on the road to Damascus. Scholars will tell us that he was probably riding a horse. And all of a sudden he knew that he was thrown from his horse and blinded. Now, a pretty dramatic thing to happen. And he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you out to get me? Or in the NIV version is, why are you persecuting me? Why are you out to get me? Now, he's not going to forget this, is he? And he's staying there blinded, and he says, who are you, master? He can't see anyone. He doesn't know who it is. And here he hears the reply, I am Jesus, the one you are hunting down. And we know that Saul went on into Damascus, and Ananias, an obedient disciple we only hear of in this one story in the Bible, was told to go and lay hands on him so that he could restore his sight, and then we don't hear of Ananias anymore. What a wonderful thought, that he could appear in the Bible once and be told to do one thing, and he obeyed and did it, and that was fine. God's will is done. And the second story I want to remind you of, because we often do share this one here, is the road to Emmaus, which you can find in Luke 24. Remember, it's two disciples, we're told. One is called Cleopas. I don't think the other is named. But they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles of a walk. And they're walking along discussing what had happened during Holy Week in Jerusalem, that how Jesus had been killed and had died. And now women were telling them strange things about Jesus being alive again and there being a resurrection. And they met with Jesus on the road and they didn't recognize him. I love that bit. I love that because it shows how vulnerable they are and human. You know, they make a mess of this. They have a wonderful chance of meeting Jesus and they don't even recognize him. I can sort of say, oh, thank you, I'll probably be there doing that. And they then get a Bible teaching to beat all Bible teachings. And they ask Jesus to join them for a meal. And Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And at that moment, and this is the word out of the message, open-eyed and wide-eyed, they recognized him. Now, I would just love to have been there for that moment. And I love that word, wide-eyed. You know, that sort of, oh. Adults don't do that. Children are great at being wide-eyed because they really do get surprised by things. And we have grown not to show our surprise anymore, so we control it better. But imagine being gobsmacked and just saying, well, that's just too good to pass over. And, you know, today we have gifts here. We have gifts of bread and wine. It's actually grape juice, but we'll see it as wine. And we can share this. These are presents from God. But as I was preparing for this, I was reminded of words from a writer called Dallas Willard, who says that our contentment as Christians lies not in the gifts, the presence, but in the presence of the one whose presence we have. Now, in other words, that our real contentment lies as mature Christians, not in the gifts, but in the giver of the gifts, the one who has the gifts to give. Now, that's not true of my 5-year-old granddaughter. She really doesn't give a hang who comes as long as she gets the present. Okay? And maybe that's a way we can start. It's not a bad place to start. And at least she's honest about it. What have you brought me? But something like that. And then you're redundant after doing that. You can be ignored. You've done your bit. But we don't deal with God like that when we're mature. We actually see past the gifts to the giver of the gifts. And then we realize that we're coming into the presence of God, and what we want most in our lives is the presence of God. And to realize how important that is, that the presence of God is amongst us by his Spirit. And that we are to receive this presence within us and around us and going with us and reaching out past us to others. And we actually can become this presence in the city, his breath in the city, this country. We can bring what? Relief, healing, blessing, love, kindness. These are the things we can bring to people as the presence of God works in us and through us and out from us. And so the invitation tonight is not just to receive bread and wine. It is, in fact, to come to receive the presence of God. And I want to be quiet for a moment just to ask you to prepare for that. That will you, with a new expectancy tonight, actually ask God to come in his presence through the gifts of bread and wine and to fill you afresh, to give you a new sense of his awareness of you, his love for you, his being in you, his Spirit around you and upon you and within you. And don't just come and line up and say, oh, a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine. I must tell you just a lovely story of an Alzheimer's patient who I used to give communion to in old folks' home. And she said to me one day, she said, I gave her a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. She said, would you not give me more than that? My mummy and daddy will pay for it. And it was just so heart-wrenching. I wanted to give her the whole loaf, you know. But she had missed the point. But then she was very ill. And I just thought, you know, that these little bits of bread and little bit of wine is insignificant in worldly ways. But when we seek the presence of God in our lives, it's not insignificant. It is so, so powerful. Powerful in our lives and in the lives of the people we meet. So let's prepare for that, just as I say, keeping quiet for a moment. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, tonight give us the grace to let you have your way with us, to do what you want in our lives. It is the best our lives can be. And Father, we ask you to do it, and to allow us to let you do it, to get out of the way, to be involved. So we are all involved in this act of consecration of bread and wine and the sharing of bread and wine. So can I ask you to stand with me? And be involved, feel involved. This is not me performing up here. This is us transforming bread and wine, gifts of God, into the presence of God in our lives. Father, we remember that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me." And after supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." So that's his invitation to us. Let us tonight draw near in faith. Let us remember the Master, Jesus. And let us open ourselves afresh to his presence.